Well, last week, if you remember, we were considering the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He has always been God, and he always will be God, and that this is something that is denied by various people. They say that Jesus was no more than a prophet. That is what Islam teaches. That's all that he was. It's also what Arius, back in the 4th century, that's what he taught. That's one of the purposes of the Council of Nicaea, met to discuss. And you will be told that it was only because of the interposition of the Roman Emperor that Arianism was declared to be illegal, as well as erroneous. But if you read the history, you will discover that those who were promoting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ were from time to time banished prior to the Council of Nicaea. And the leading light of that battle was a gentleman by the name of Athanasius, who stood up for the biblical teaching, and it was he who was for a period banished, but eventually, because of the force of his argument from the scriptures, the Council of Nicaea said, no, Athanasius is right and Arius is wrong. And thus they produced the Nicene Creed, which states very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And we have it in one of the Christmas carols that we sang last week. The Lord Jesus Christ is God of God. There is no mistaking the teaching of the scriptures. And we saw that most clearly in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I attended a series of lectures a long time ago. It was 1974. I attended a conference in Belgium. And one of the lecturers was talking about hermeneutics. Now, remember, hermeneutics is not a German gentleman, Mr. Eutychs. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and it applies to anything that you read. And the purpose of hermeneutics is to discover what the writer meant by what he said. Unfortunately, a lot of modern hermeneutics has changed from what did the writer mean to what do I think it means. And really, what you think it means is irrelevant. It's not what you think it means. And you get so many people say, but I think it means this. I'm sorry, you're missing the point. It's not what you think it means. It's what the author meant by what he wrote. And this gentleman, he was a professor in a California seminary. His name was Earl Radmacher. So he was, I suppose, of German descent, guessing from his name. And he gave us various possible Greek phrases that could be translated, the Word was a God, or God was the Word, or various other permutations. But he said, in Greek, there is only one way of getting the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And let me quote you the one piece of Greek that I know off by heart. En arche ein ho logos, kai logos ein proston theon, kai theos ein ho logos. And he said, it is very emphatic because of where theos occurs in the sentence. It's emphasizing who the logos is, the Word is God. And there's no other way in Greek you can make it so emphatic. So we were looking at that last week, that the Word was God. The Word is later on identified in verse 14 and following. It's very clear this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to consider the fact that there are people who take almost the exact opposite view. Not that Jesus was not God, but that Jesus was not a man. And you think, but that's bonkers. Surely, it's clear he was a man. But there are some people who say, no, no, how can God become a man? It is not possible. Here we are in this world, in this sinful world. How can we, human beings, have any relations at all with God, who is so much greater than we are? And so they speculate that there are all sorts of levels of intermediaries. Some people call them demiurges or demigods, so half gods, quarter gods, eighth gods. And so there is this gradation from God himself down to us, and it is only through these that we can relate to God. Roman Catholicism is a little bit like this, because they speak about the intermediary of Mary being an intermediary between God and man. And they talk about praying to Mary, because surely the Lord Jesus Christ will listen to the prayers of his mother. But he won't listen to us, because he is so much greater than we are. We are so sinful, we have to go through his mother, or through the saints. The saints who have proved themselves to be holy, godly people, who have avoided going through purgatory, or have escaped purgatory, and so therefore are wonderful people, acceptable to God, and so therefore we ask them to pray for us, and God will hear them, but God won't hear us. It's the same sort of thinking. Is there any basis for it? Was Jesus merely a phantasm? Was he merely a ghost? The teaching of the Watchtower Society, the people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was a mere phantasm. He was not bodily raised from the dead. They teach that what happened to the body was it just dissolved into gases and disappeared. And what was revealed to them, to the disciples after the resurrection, was a phantasm. So even when Jesus said, look, I have a body, feel me, touch me. Look, you can watch me eat food. Now that was just a special kind of apparition to persuade them that there was something beyond death. But there are some people that go further than that, and they say, no, Jesus was a mere phantasm. He appeared on earth as no more than a ghost that people saw, but did not have any physical substance, because how on earth could God become a man? How could God be... I'm trying to remember the words of what we've just sung. God contracted to a span. That's just not possible. And you always have to be aware of people saying, I can't understand how that can be the case. What they're saying is, I'm not going to believe what God has said in his word. I will only believe what I can understand. And you do wonder about some of these people, how they can live a normal life. Do they understand how the engine of a car works? Do they drive? They don't need to understand in order to drive the car. Do they understand where electricity comes from? Do they use any electrical appliances? If they don't understand, how can they use them? And you can go through all sorts of examples like that. I am bombarded, unfortunately, on Facebook with flat earthers, people who do not believe that the earth is a sphere, or to be more precise, an oblate spheroid, because it's flattened at the poles slightly. And they say, no, no, the earth is flat. And they'll come up with all sorts of explanations to why this can be the only way. But it is complete nonsense. And they tend also not to believe in gravity. And so you say, well, take a ball and drop it. Oh, it all has to do with density. The ball is denser than the air, so it falls through the air. Except that if you do the same thing with a bell jar and you remove all the air, it still falls inside the vacuum. So their whole argument falls to the ground. But you think, how is it people can have these strange ideas? I'm waiting for someone to say, no, I don't believe in gravity. I believe Congress, because they tend to be Americans. There are some in this country, but they tend to be Americans. And they often say, I believe the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say the earth is flat. Oh, yes, it does. Well, show me. And it doesn't. I'm waiting for one of them to say they want Congress to repeal the law of gravity. You don't understand what is meant by the law of gravity. Perhaps they should also argue that the Congress should repeal the second law of thermodynamics, and then we could have a perpetual motion machine, and then we wouldn't need nuclear power, wind power, coal power, or any other kind of power, because we could have a perpetual motion machine that generated electricity without any effort at all. We have to listen to what God says in his word and what is plain and obvious to us. And sometimes there are parts of scripture that are difficult to understand. Peter speaks about Paul's writings and says in Paul's writings people twist what Paul says, but there are things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, but people twist them to their own destruction. We are not to do that. We are not to say, I don't understand this, therefore it can't be true. What we're supposed to say is, it must be true because Scripture says so, even if I don't understand it. And what is true is that in the Godhead, there is one God, but there are three persons who are God, and as we are clearly told in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's quite clear that the Word who became flesh is Jesus Christ. And emphasizing what was said in verse 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, is God in human form. He took upon himself a human form. Now, some people teach that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself sinful flesh. So Jesus had a sinful body like you and I. So Jesus could have sinned. And they take this from Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Did you notice what I did there? I missed out some words. It doesn't say sending his own Son in sinful flesh. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means that Jesus appeared in every way to have a body just like ours, which was subject to the same forces that our bodies are subject to, which means he needed to sleep. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24, they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are getting worried because there is Jesus lying there in the boat. Matthew chapter 8 verse 23, when they got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped with the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." So Jesus needed sleep, just like we do, because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. I did meet a girl once, late teens I think she was, and she said she managed to survive on only 2 hours sleep a night. But then after a couple of weeks she slept for 13 hours. Eventually her father told her that this was being stupid, and she started behaving in a more normal manner. But she still needed some sleep. Last Sunday night, I don't think I got any sleep at all, and I felt dreadful all Monday because I hadn't slept. I finally got down to London to the hotel, and I just flopped on the bed and slept for a couple of hours and felt much refreshed. Jesus needed to sleep like us. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, for most of us, going for one day without food, and we have hunger pangs, he went for 40 days and 40 nights with no food, which is why the first temptation that the devil came to him with was, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Well, of course, if you and I had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and we were starving, and someone said to us, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread," we would have said, "Don't be stupid, I'm not the Son of God, I can't do that." Jesus was the Son of God, he could do that, but he didn't. But he was hungry. We read again about his hunger in chapter 21 and in verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Jesus had the normal physical needs as the rest of us do. And you can think of all sorts of things that happen to you in the course of your life, the normal part of day-to-day life, and that was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body that appeared in every way to be like yours and like mine. And he got emotional. He had feelings. And so we read in John's Gospel, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, what is said to be the shortest verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 11 verse 35, although in fact in Greek I think it's three words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a verse with only two Greek words, but that's by the by. In John 11:35, we read, Jesus wept. Jesus was emotional because of the death of Lazarus. Was he emotional just because his friend had died? Was he emotional because death is the consequence of sin? And he was grieving at the thought of the fact that not only Lazarus, but all men will die because of sin. Was that also making him reflect upon the fact that not many days hence, he was going to have to suffer and die himself in order to deal with the problem of sin, so that people who repent and believe might be saved, might be forgiven for all their sins, and after death they might be raised from the dead and enjoy eternal life with him. Whatever the reason, Jesus wept. He had emotions just like you and I. On the cross, as he was hanging there, he said, "I thirst." And they offered him some vinegar on a sponge. In every way you can think of, the Lord Jesus Christ had normal bodily functions and normal feelings. Think about the cleansing of the temple. Jesus was angry. People say, well, he must have been a sinner if he was angry. But we are told by Paul, be angry, but do not sin. It is possible to have a righteous anger. And Jesus was angry with the traders in the temple because they were turning it into a place of commerce, whereas in fact it was to be a place of prayer. And he was angry that because of sinful man, they had completely transformed the whole purpose of the temple, and the people doing the trading were corrupt. So you can imagine that you come along with your lamb to sacrifice, and one of the traders would say, oh, excuse me, I can see a little spot on your lamb. It has to be perfect. That will not be acceptable. I can do you a swap and a bit of cash as well, and you can have this perfect lamb, and that will be acceptable for sacrifice. And they were pocketing the money. The person would go on and make their sacrifice. The next person would come along and they'd say, oh look, there's a blemish on your lamb. Well, it just so happens I have one here that is in fact perfect, but it's the one he just taken from the previous person. Whether that's precisely what happened, but it was that sort of thing. It was a con. People were being deceived. They were being fleeced. No pun intended. So there's nothing wrong with being angry. It's the nature of your anger. What is causing your anger? Jesus had, as far as all outward appearances go, had a normal human body. His body was not special in any way. You look at many portraits down through the centuries, purporting to be of Jesus and of Mary and of the apostles. And they all have halos around their heads. Is that what was actually the case? Were the artists doing this to say, look, I want you to know this is supposed to be a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is supposed to be a depiction of Mary. And I want you to know that's what they are by doing these halos around their heads. But they didn't in fact have halos around their heads. The only time Jesus was seen in any form like that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was glorified in the presence of Peter, James and John. And Peter was so shocked by seeing this sight, he said, oh, shall we make booths for you and for Elijah and for Moses? No, Jesus had a normal body. He did not have a halo. He appeared in every way to be just like you and I. We could go on and speculate endlessly. Did Jesus ever have a cold? They didn't have the MMR vaccine in those days, so when he was a child, did he get mumps? Did he get measles? Did he ever get rubella? Well, I never had the MMR vaccine, and when I was very young, I had measles. A few years later, I had mumps, and when I was 24, I had rubella. I seem to have survived thus far, but it wasn't nice to have to experience those things. But that's by the by. So we have this error that it's impossible for God to become a man. Some people teach that at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the Lord Jesus, That was the Christ coming upon the man, Jesus, and at the crucifixion, the Christ left. So it's almost saying that Jesus was not God. God came upon him in some way, stayed with him through his life, but at the crucifixion left. This is an error that some might call Gnosticism, from the Greek gnosis, meaning knowledge. And Gnostics held that they and they only had a special secret knowledge that if you were to join them, they could reveal that knowledge to you. You could become part of the inner circle. And you can see how this could become quite attractive. There are various kinds of Gnostic groups around today. Freemasonry, to a slight degree, is Gnostic in that you join the Freemasons. Sorry, girls, you're not allowed to join the Freemasons. It's men only. You join the Freemasons, and when you join, you make various promises that you would never reveal any of their secrets on pain of death, and then the secrets are revealed to you. Well, plenty of people have over the years revealed what the secrets are, and they're not that wonderful. And Freemasonry tends to be more about a club where you try and help out your fellow Freemasons. But it's a secret society with its secret rules that are only revealed to those who join. Unlike churches, people would say, oh, but you've got your secrets. The plain, open declaration of God's truth, which is open to all, which is why we put sermons on the internet, so that anyone anywhere in the world can access them and they can hear what we have to say. We want people to know. This is not hidden, it is open. But these Gnostics were saying, no, we've got this special secret knowledge. This is clearly denied, this whole idea that either Jesus was not God in the flesh, how could he be, or that the Christ came upon the man Jesus but then left him at the crucifixion. This is denied by John in his first letter, in John chapter 1. The whole letter is really aimed at the Gnostics. But in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Not Jesus has come in the flesh, not the Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And he makes a similar statement in his second letter to John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So all these people who say, no, Jesus and the Christ are two separate entities, and the Christ came upon Jesus and left him at the crucifixion, who say, no, it is impossible that God could become a man. John clearly says, and there are other passages that say the same, this is not true. This is the deceiver trying to deceive. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews. And in verse 30, he makes this statement, I and the Father are one. And I believe there he means one in purpose and one in essence. Is this how the Jews understood what he was saying? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. But he answers and says, but look, in the Old Testament, it says that you are gods. It says that in the Psalms. And it befuddles them. Yes, he is saying that he is God in human flesh. But the Jews can't answer when he quotes back from Scripture. But he is God in human flesh. We have the same in that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2 verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man, a real man, but not a sinful man. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to deal with sin. And because of that, we can look at the incarnation, that is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, with amazement. God became a man. God was born of a woman. God became a baby. And that's all the more remarkable when you consider these words in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, just as an aside notice, these last days, which have already begun, the author says, and so we are now in the last days and have been for nearly 2,000 years. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and this is the mind-blowing thing, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Did he hand that over when he was born as a baby? Scripture does not say so. We can only assume that even as a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, was still upholding the universe by his word of power. That's mind-blowing. My mind is completely boggled at the thought. But not only that. The Lord Jesus Christ, having become a man, is able to sympathize with us in our struggles and our strifes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. People will often say when they sin, oh, I just could not resist the temptation. Well, yes, you could. You could resist. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never gave in to sin. We have no excuse when we are tempted and we fall into sin. But then the writer goes on. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we are struggling, we can call upon God to help us because the Lord Jesus Christ is our High Priest who has gone through it all before and he knows and he understands. He is able to help us because he suffered, and more than that, he suffered and was punished for our sin in order that we might be reconciled to God. And a consequence of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of human flesh and for sin, he was able to suffer and die in our place. As a human being, he was able to take the sins of the world upon himself and pay the penalty that is due for sin upon himself, sinless as he was, in a human body, he was punished for us. And so he could say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ sounds down through the centuries and applies to all of us, that no matter our trials and our difficulties or our sins, we can come to him and rest upon him, and we will find help with our troubles and forgiveness for all our sins, because he, as God in human flesh, took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And this is a wonderful thing to remember, not just this time of year, but all through the year, that the forgiveness of sins is available to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When they rest upon him, their sins are forgiven and they know peace with God. And what a wonderful thing that is. And may we know ourselves in our hearts that this is true of us, and that we will let others know that it can be true of them as well if they will only repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.